The Bible reading for today is from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, sentences 26 to 40. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 14, sentences 26 to 40. What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. As in all the congregation of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Did the word of God originate with you, or are you only the only people it has reached? If anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way.
Thanks very much, Jen. And we come to the Bible today. You need to have a Bible open today. There's controversies to the left, controversies to the right. I want to be sure that you can see what is God saying, which bits, and which is Dominic saying, which bits. If you haven't got a Bible, we just need to check that everyone has one. Do you want to put up a hand? We need to have one today. It's particularly important. Jen's just getting a couple more. She's going to nip down. We've been 3 weeks. We took a break last week for the public holiday, but it's been 3 weeks that we've been looking at this whole subject of music and what we do in church. We began 3 weeks ago with some bloggers' comments and music conference, and some people said, oh, it's too much like Hillsong. I didn't like it because of that. And other people said that wasn't a good enough kind of accusation thing, and I kind of stirred the dust quoting what other people said, but we've been 3 weeks and I haven't said what I think, and so I'm going to have to land somewhere, and so we'll have a go at landing on that issue a little later on. But today also we raise the whole issue of gender in the church, and the question of who should do what when. And I'm hoping, though, that this will not be the major dominant feature of what we do today. I actually want to see how this passage fits in the sustained argument of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. And so if you have your outline open, that'll be helpful. You'll see the logic that we're going to be working through. You want a Bible open to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I'm going to lead in prayer that God would speak to us these next few minutes. And not just that God would speak to us, but we might hear what he has to say, and we might hear it and willingly receive it and apply the word of God to our lives. Would you pray with me along those lines? Our Father God, we do thank you that you love us, that you're our Father in heaven, that you act for our good. And we pray as we come to this part of the scriptures that stands so at odds with our culture, we pray that we might hear you speak to us today. And we pray, Lord, that we might take your word and apply it to our lives and live in a way that pleases you. And we pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, 3 weeks ago we began at the start of chapter 12 Paul was talking about what it meant to be spiritual. And Paul said, the one who is truly spiritual is the one who has Jesus as their Lord. And so the marker of having Jesus as their Lord, that is the marker of having the Holy Spirit. The person who has the Holy Spirit working in their life has Jesus as their Lord. We then saw that next in the logic was that every person with Jesus as their Lord, every Christian, has at least one gift. In fact, the word gift in English is the word charisma in Greek, and so every Christian is a charismatic. To be a charismatic in the biblical sense, nothing to do with speaking in tongues. That's terribly reductionistic. That's terribly limiting. Charismatic in the biblical sense is just the presupposition that we all have different gifts and we all come to church to offer our gifts to serve God. We're all to be exercising our gifts for the common good of the fellowship. And then in working out what to do, which gift should I use in what situation, the key is love. And I need to have love as my governing principle, an other person-centered love. And in fact, we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that that passage wasn't about weddings, but in fact was about how I am to be serving a church, and I've got to have an other person-centered love, and if I don't, I'm a nothing. And then we saw last time that it is love that will cause us to pursue prophecy over tongues. For tongues is a gift that can benefit myself, whereas prophecy is a gift that can benefit the other. And so in the church, prophecy is better than tongues. And I would rather speak 5 intelligible words in the assembly that people can understand than 10,000 in a tongue. And today, we get to the principle, the issue of what do we actually do when we come to the gathering? What's the cash value for our church? What's the cash value, first of all, in the church in Corinth, the church that was so split on this issue of tongues and prophecy? And we're opening up 1 Corinthians chapter 14 from 26 and the principles that govern the part of the Bible that we're going to be looking at today is the first verse in this section and the last verse in this section. So the first verse, 26, what then shall we say, brothers, when you come together? Everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or interpretation. And what he's talking about is planning the meeting, arranging the meeting, arranging church. And all sorts of people come with their different gifts, their different things to be serving. And in a meeting the size of our church, I don't think it actually can mean everyone as in everyone, like everybody gets to do something every week, because it'd go on forever if everybody did. But what it means is everyone as in anyone without distinction, slave, free, male, female, Greek, Jew, everyone comes together with a gift, and we all bring our gifts to serve. And what is the purpose of us using our gifts, whether it's in the music, whether it's in the welcoming, whether it's in the sound, whether it's in the speech, whether it's in the prophecy, whether it's in the... What is the purpose? See, 26, all of these gifts must be done for the strengthening of the church. What anyone does, we do to strengthen the wider body of the church. If you're a muso, you're playing drums to strengthen the church. If you're leading in singing, you're singing to strengthen in church. If you're reading the Bible, you're reading the Bible to strengthen the church. Whatever you do, you're doing it to strengthen the church. If you're bringing morning tea, whatever gift is exercised, that's the purpose. Sentence 40. Here's the concluding verse. Everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. I think that means Christian meetings should not be disorderly chaos. I don't think it's a command for sort of stuffiness. I don't think it means it has to be boring. But whatever is done should be done in a way that the church is built, strengthened. How does it work in terms of the whole prophecy, tongues, controversy? In Corinth, people have been vying, I want to do this, I want to do that. And let's look at the tongues prophecy controversy before looking at how it might apply in our situation. 27. If anyone, tongues first, if anyone speaks in a tongue, 2 or at the most 3 should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. We talked a fortnight ago about what tongue speaking was, so I'm not going to go over that today, but you might want to get that on the web if you missed that talk a fortnight ago. But there's some guidelines on how it's to be done in a Christian gathering. And the first thing that's said is one at a time, orderly way, not chaotically, one at a time. Paul's quite clear, we all come with gifts, but the gifts must be exercised in an fitting, orderly way with the goal of building up edification. And I made the point, and I want to just underline this point from last time, that a church that regularly practices the activity where more than one person is speaking, praying in tongues at a time, is a church that is practicing corporate sin. I feel uncomfortable criticizing brothers and sisters in Christ. But I remember seeing a meeting, lots of people, and as far as I could tell, everybody was off on their own kind of ecstatic trip, spiritual ecstatic trip. All sorts of chaotic voices coming in the room. And it might have been an amazing experience for those who were taking part, but it was corporate sin. What is permitted? Verse 27. When you come together, two, or at the most three should speak, one at a time. Well, I don't know exactly the restriction for this number. I presume it's just that it wouldn't go too long. But on 27, someone must interpret. If there's no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. If there is to be tongue speaking in a church meeting, then for the exercise not to be sinful, someone must interpret. Now, it's very hard to work out this gift of interpretation, because you say, oh, what does it say in the Bible? Well, everything that it says in the Bible is in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 28, which is the verse in front of us. And, well, what can I say? Well, tongues, remember, is a language, the speaker to God. Probably not even the speaker knows what they're saying. An interpreter, though, is able to discern what is said. I know some people who think they have the gift of speaking in tongues. I personally don't know anybody that I would recognize as a God-given interpreter. I'm not saying that person doesn't exist. I just haven't met them. If I did meet that person, I did think that they had this gift of interpretation, then I'd be prepared to open up for a tongue-speaking component in our meeting. But because I haven't been able to find an interpreter, well, I've run with 28. If there's no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. I mean, maybe I've lived a sheltered life. But I haven't seen what I'm convinced is a genuine interpretation. I'm aware of a few charlatan ones. I've heard the story of a guy going along to a church meeting, and somebody said, I've got the gift of interpretation, and a few people spoke in tongues, and one of the guys thought, well, I've been studying the New Testament and I know the first 10 verses of John's Gospel off by heart in Greek, the original language, enarche hologos, and in the beginning, enarche hologos, the word. And so he jumped up and said, I'll have a go, and he went on, enarche hologos. And the guy gave an interpretation about, you're going to have a happy day. And it was charlatan. I mean, he was speaking the word of God in the language that God's word was written. And it was charlatan. Now, that doesn't mean that all of them are at all. But I've not been able to find one that I've actually been convinced is genuine. I tell you what I do know, though. I mean, say hypothetically we did find somebody who had the gift of interpretation, and somebody came and spoke in tongues, interpretation, somebody else interpretation, somebody else interpretation. What if there was a fourth one? What if there's a fourth person? What should they do? They should stay quiet. It's two at the most three. Whatever it is, this gift of speaking in tongues, it's not such a thing that it pushes me out of my self-control. It's under my self-control. It's not of the nature that the individual loses self-control. So summary, speaking in tongues in a meeting
Tongue speakers should contribute in an orderly way to see the church built up, and for that to happen, an interpreter is required. Now, prophecy. Prophets should contribute in an orderly way to see the church built up. So, 29. Same principle, two or three prophets should speak. What was prophecy again? We did this a fortnight ago, but just for the exercise, I said that prophecy is important, one of the most important gifts in the New Testament. Paul wanted this gift to be widespread. He urged all of them to prophesy. Three, it's different to other speech. It rises from a revelation. Verse 30 gives you that hint. It relates to the specific needs of the recipients. The revelation could have been a firm conviction that's been growing, or it could have been something that's just come to mind. I think it plays out here in that... somebody takes the meaning of the scriptures and applies it to somebody's life. It could be in home group you're sitting around and somebody says, look, I've reflected on this passage. I think God is challenging us to, that's prophecy. Or four, the comment could relate to 25, the secrets of the recipient's hearts, to their worries, to their fears, to their hesitancy to do God's will. It could be encouraging them along those lines. Or, fifthly, prophecy is of mixed quality. Prophecy is to be tested carefully to make sure it really is from God. Sixthly, prophecy is different to teaching and lecturing. Teaching's kind of more expositional. Prophecy is taking the revelation of God, applying it to people's lives, to the specific needs of the moment. And I've thought of a seventh point that I didn't give you a fortnight ago, but I've thought of it over the last fortnight. And it relates to the predictive nature of prophecy, in that in the Old Testament times, prophecy was often predictive because it was saying you need to have your act together because of the coming of the Christ, and the Christ is coming, and a very big thing, the Christ is coming, lots of prediction. Whereas in the New Testament times, I think prophecy could often be looking back because the great events of biblical history are in the past. So I would expect there to be less of a predictive element to prophecy these days than before the coming of the Christ. Anyway, several are to speak the word of God, several are to apply the word of God to people's lives. And again, the contribution of the prophets is to be orderly. So 30, if a revelation comes to somebody who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. Now, think this through in a couple of contexts. We've got all sorts of different contexts that we meet as a church family. Sometimes it's home group, and some people are talking about the scriptures, you're in mid-flight arguing a position, and somebody else says, oh, I've got an idea, what about it could be? Well, the first speaker should stop, because if they don't stop, what happens is we've got parliament, in that it's disorderly question time and people speaking over the top of each other. And verse 30, if a revelation comes to somebody who's sitting down, the first speaker should stop, because we worship an orderly God who wants orderly meetings. And so 31, you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged, just one at a time. And so it plays out here in our bigger group meeting that if somebody actually, and it does occasionally happen, somebody stands up and says, well, what about this? Well, you don't talk over the top of each other. You stop, you pause. I speak at the City Bible Forum during the week, and I wasn't on this last week, but they told me that in the middle of the City Bible Forum talk, Peter Caldor was giving the address, and halfway through, man said, stop, what about, da-da-da-da-da. And what should happen? The first speaker should stop everybody in turn so that we can be instructed and encouraged. And then 32, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. For our God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the saints. We're to have polite, well-ordered meetings, because that is the character of the God that we worship. 29 again. Two or three prophets should speak. The others should weigh carefully what is said. A couple of people are taking part in the giving of the prophecy. The rest of the people are to weigh the prophecy, to analyze it, to judge it, to consider it. It's not just the job of an elect few. All of us are involved in the listening to, weighing, considering. Now, that's really key, in that I don't have such a high view of what anybody contributes in home group, or such a high view of what I contribute here on a Sunday morning, in that I don't think it's above reproach. I think it is not above reproach. I.e., you can reproach it. I think what I'm saying Sunday by Sunday is a mixture of diamonds and dung. I mean, there's some good bits and some not so good bits. There's some valuable bits, some bits to be thrown out. I pray that God would make it more valuable, but I've got to concede that there's going to be a mixture of diamonds and dung. And so I'm hoping that you won't think that I think that I'm speaking with the authority of Jeremiah, because I don't. I don't think that. And I'm hoping that you would listen, weigh, hold on to the good, reject the rubbish. Sometimes prophecy in some church context can be held up in such a high authority that people think somebody comes with a prophecy and that comes with the very same authority as the Apostle Paul, or the very same authority as Jesus, or the very same authority as Jeremiah. That's rubbish. Bloke comes to a girl and says, "Oh, I got a prophecy. God told me I'm going to marry you." She says, "Well, he didn't tell me that." She thinks he's a creep. Prophecy is to be weighed, considered, and accepted or rejected. Now, 34. Women. A few people have been telling me my talks have been going a bit long. Why don't we call it quits here? Shall we pause? Shall I keep going? Ah, we'll keep going. Women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it's disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. I take it, Eve, there's people who have just joined up with our church, and you're shocked to read this in the Bible. I mean, it's just so out of kilter with Western society. There are basically four reactions in theological thinking to these verses. The first one is that some say that this is an absolute prohibition on women speaking in Christian meetings ever. And so women must always be... I'm just giving you the four different interpretations. Women must always be silent in the church. We mustn't allow the woman to pray aloud, to read the Bible aloud. Really, they shouldn't lead in singing. They should really just sit there. I think that view is wrong. It runs into all sorts of problems. You'd have to hold, for example, that 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 is a sealed section for men only to read. But even more than that, it runs into direct problems with 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Flick back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. See, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and as I've been thinking about this in preparation for today, we've missed 1 Corinthians 11, I realised. We started doing 1 Corinthians at the beginning of last year. We did a burst of the beginning of the book. We then did chapters 8 to 10. We've picked up in chapter 12 through 14. We missed chapter 11, and so we'll stick it on the teaching program in about a month's time so that we actually do chapter 11 properly. But for the sake of just this argument in 1 Corinthians 14... you can see there in verse 4, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonours his head, and every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonours her head. It's just as though her head were shaved. Now, let's not get into the debate about the particular clothing, particular hairstyles. I've got enough controversies to deal with this morning. We'll save that one for a month's time. But whatever the hairstyle, whatever the clothing, we can say that in chapter 11, women were exercising their gifts of prayer and prophecy. Is that right? In chapter 11? They were praying and prophesying. They were not always silent. Now, those who argue for an absolute prohibition on women speaking in church from chapter 14, they have to try and get around chapter 11. How do they get around chapter 11? Well, sometimes they say chapter 11 is informal meeting, chapter 14 is formal meeting. Sometimes they say chapter 11 is women who are unmarried, chapter 14 is women who have husbands at home. Chapter 11, the others say, is a concession by Paul, whereas chapter 14 is his preferred position. Personally, I find all of those arguments unconvincing. I don't think you can read this as an absolute prohibition. That's one end of the spectrum. At the other end of the spectrum, to those who say Paul was ordering an absolute prohibition, is those who are arguing that Paul is inconsistent. And so they say that Paul wrote what he wrote in chapter 11, and then he got to chapter 14 and he had forgotten what he'd written in chapter 11. And I don't want to go down that line either. I mean, it does enormous damage to my doctrine of the authority of Scripture that Paul is speaking by the inspired word of God, so I'm not that position either. Thirdly, some say the reason that Paul gives this command is because of a particular situation in the church in Corinth, that the women of the church of Corinth were uneducated and unruly, and this is a prohibition that applies to a particular local church because of a particular set of circumstances in that particular local church. And as attractive as that idea sounds, it's not the reason that Paul gives. What's the reason Paul gives here in 34? Old Testament, it's as the law says. Which has got, I mean, as the law says, has got nothing to do with any particular situation in Corinth that month. Or sentence 33, Paul says this is to be the pattern in all the congregations of the saints. He's not speaking with a particular local issue in mind. You say, okay, well, you've ruled out that, and you've ruled out that, and you've ruled out that. What do you think it means? This is how I'm understanding these verses. And this is how I'm commending you to understand these verses. Verse 34, women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. First, it's primarily married women that Paul has on view here. And it's primarily, I say that because he's talking about them being in submission to their husbands and asking their husbands at home. Now, many of the women here are in married relationship with husbands at home, but I think it's helpful just to make that distinction that, and I had to make this distinction particularly in our evening church, where it's the situation that almost all the women of our evening church are single, and so people wouldn't necessarily jump to that conclusion sitting listening on a Sunday night. That's the first thing. I think he's speaking to women who are in married relationship. Secondly, I want to do a bit of work on this word silent. See that word silent in 34? Women should remain silent in the churches. Now, as I've dug around and thought about this, this word silent, it's the Greek word sagaio. And I've actually put it there in the Greek text under point 4D, sagaio. Now, I did a bit of digging. My father years ago gave me this book, the Englishman's Greek Concordance of the New Testament. And you can look up any word in the Greek word, and you look up any word in Greek, and it's got every instance of that word where it appears in the Greek New Testament. Now, we've got it here on the screen. If you take us to the next page, and we'll need to go a little bit bigger. Next one. You haven't got a bigger one. We haven't got a big one. Leanne will do a bit of work and make that image bigger. But and when we get that image bigger, you'll actually see that what I'm about to say is true. This word sagaio, I've listed on your outline under point D there, appears in these places in the New Testament. It appears in Luke 9:36, Luke 20:26, Acts 12:17, Acts 15:12, Acts 15:13, Romans 16:25, 1 Corinthians 14:28. And what I thought I would... did you notice, actually, it appears three times in this chapter, in 1 Corinthians 14? Now, let's just do the work on this word and how it appears in the other places in this chapter. So look back to where it first appears in verse 28. The subject there is speaking in tongues. Verse 28, someone must interpret. If there's no interpreter, the speaker should sagaio in the church, keep quiet in the church, and speak to himself and God. Now, that's not a ban on ever speaking ever. That's just temporarily sit down for a moment while we look for an interpreter, isn't it? That's what it means in that context. What about in verse 30? Same Greek word, sagaio. If a revelation comes to someone who's sitting down, the first speaker should sagaio. Because of the circumstances, stop. Temporary stop. This is not the time. Wait for a moment for the sake of good order. And you see here in these other ones, they kept it close. They held their peace, beckoning to hold their peace. Then all the multitude kept silent after they'd held their peace of the mystery, which was kept. It's all keep quiet just for a moment for the sake of the. It's not zip your mouth, never open it, never speak ever. Do you see that different sense in sagaio there? And so I actually think that the NIV, in their translation from the Greek, has not been helpful to us in picking a different word to use for sagaio in these different incidents. And also I think this word silent is a harsher word than the actual Greek word sagaio. But what does he want us to do? I mean, I know the context that he asked the tongue speaker to sagaio to keep quiet when there was no interpreter. I know the context when he asked the prophet to keep quiet when another prophet was speaking. What is the answer, reason? What is the? Why is he asking women to keep quiet at that point? Well, it's the context of the weighing of the prophecy. It seems to me that the apostle is saying that there's a final moment when prophecy is weighed, when prophecy is analysed. And while Paul says all are able to weigh the prophecy and all are encouraged to weigh the prophecy, he is instructing here, I think, that the oral weighing of the prophecy be done by the husbands. Why does Paul want the out loud oral weighing of the prophecy to be done by men? Why does he say the wife is not to speak at that point but to speak to their husband at home? Well, he does give this ruling for a reason, and he says the reason is because of 34, as the law says, because of the Old Testament law. Now, I've gone looking in the Old Testament for a sentence in the law that speaks specifically to this situation and can't find a verse, but I can find a theme. And I think the theme is that in Genesis chapter 1, God creates men and women equally in his image. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26, 27, 28, let us make man in our own image. In the image of God, God created them. Male and female, he created them. Men and women are created, if you want the technical term, it's ontologically equal. Both equal in the sight of God. We're all, as people, created equal in the sight of God and of a greater status than the other animals. For the other animals are created according to their kinds, whereas men and women are created in the image of God. We're created ontologically equal, but we are functionally given, in Genesis chapter 2, different roles. The husband is given the job of gardening, and the woman is given the job, the wife is given the job of helping in the gardening. He's given the job of tending the earth, and she's given the role of helping him in that. And you read on, you go to Ephesians chapter 5, and it's God's good plan to give husbands a job of being spiritual pastors in their families. It's the husband's responsibility to ensure that their families are growing in relationship with God, in Christ-likeness of character. And just as a digression, I want to say to the men here, to the husbands here, I think we need to lift our game, gentlemen. If there is one thing I hear Christian women complaining about, it's that they wish that their husband would really exercise the role of spiritual leadership at home. And I think what happens to us guys is we get so caught up with just kind of juggling the plates of logistics of the job and the money and the maintaining order, that when it comes to spiritual things, we're just too tired. However, it is the husbands that are told by God, directed by God, to be the spiritual elders, to be the spiritual leaders in their families. And I think, and I think this is key, church is the family of God's families. Whether it's large group like this morning or small group, we're the family of God's families. And so what happens at church should work to promote the biblical model of family life, to promote families as God would have them be. So how does 34 and 35 apply to us in our fellowship? Well, everyone's contributed a prophecy during the meeting. Towards the end, the prophecy gets weighed. And in our church, the way we've played things out towards the end of the meeting, if you've been coming for any number of weeks, you'll know this, I generally invite people to question and comment. And questions, often it's comprehension, it's understanding questions, but comments is really an invitation to orally weigh the prophecy. To weigh the prophecy. And how do I see this directive of Paul in 33, 34 applying to us is, I think, I'm completely relaxed about the women asking questions of understanding, clarification. I'm actually less relaxed about the wives taking part in the oral debate over the meaning that takes place. I'll just explore that for a moment. I could explore it in this large context, large group context, but also in the home group context. I'm up here, up the front, giving a prophecy in front of you all, and what would happen in the dynamic of our meeting if my wife, Kathy, stood up at the end of our meeting in that comment question time and said, look, I think you're wrong. What would be the impact in church of that? For Kathy to challenge me publicly in front of all of you would be putting our marriage on the line in front of all of you, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be the result of that interaction? It is much better that if Kathy thinks that that I've made a mistake, if there's an error, it is much better that she speak to me privately at home. And she does. She's very, very insightful, and but she's so godly and she's so supportive of me that she would not undermine me publicly. But because she's committed to truth, she'll come and talk to me at home. But because she's committed to me, she wouldn't debate me in front of all of you. I think it's the same in home group. I mean, I don't know if you've been in a home group situation where there might be 8 or 10 of you in the home group, and there's a husband and wife in the group, and the two of them have a disagreement, and neither of them will back down, and the rest of you look at the floor. In that moment of the weighing of the prophecy, what should happen? It shouldn't get to that. She should ask him at home, raise it with him at home, discuss it with him at home. Pause, hold it, sagaio, at that time of weighing the prophecy, and then go home and speak privately with her husband, who's her spiritual pastor. What if I'm a woman here and I have no husband at home? What if I'm a single woman? Well, I think in the first century paradigm, in the first century, they really didn't know the phenomena that we have in Western society today of somebody leaving home and going 10, 15 years before getting married at 30, whatever. In those days, really, you were a child under your father's roof, and then you were under your husband's roof. And so the father walked you down the aisle and gave you to the husband. Now, so the paradigm I think that Paul is working in is that if you were a woman without a husband, a single woman without a husband, then you would ask your father, because you'd be under your father's leadership, that he is your pastor. Now some will say, but my dad's not Christian. Or somebody will say, but my dad's a long way away. Well, in that situation, I think we really are blessed as a church family, in that we do meet in home groups, we do meet in little pastoral care groups where we have people that we can, I mean, our home group leaders are actually the pastors of them. They're not just facilitators of that group, they're actually pastors of that group. Or yeah, do come talk to me. I'm committed to supporting, encouraging, caring for the single women in our fellowship. And I think it's actually, it plays out the same way. If you're in a separated situation or a widowed situation, that we as a community want to give pastoral care to each other. Now, some are going to say, but Dominic, hang on, isn't it inconsistent to allow the women to make the prophecy but then not allow them to participate in the oral weighing of the prophecy? Well, not if you have the low view of prophecy that I do, in that the framework that I've presented breaks down if prophecy comes with the very high authoritative statement of Amos and Jeremiah and thus says the Lord. So in the view that I'm promoting is that anyone can prophesy, but the oral evaluation of the prophecy must be done by the elders of the church, the husbands. Somebody will say, well then, well, what about at this moment in comment question time? Are we being disobedient? I do know some of our women have chosen not to ask questions in that time, not to speak in that time. I know others have chosen to restrict their questions to the comprehension clarification questions, and to, if it's a matter of weighing the prophecy, to choose to discuss it with their husbands. In our situation, as we have gone along as a little church fellowship, I haven't had the experience where I've felt that that my leadership as a husband or my leadership as a pastor or even, in fact, any of the other husbands' leadership was undermined at any point by any contribution from any woman. But I can imagine that if we got to a point of major contention, of real difficulty in weighing of the prophecy, and I'm just kind of exploring out a trajectory at this point, but you could actually hear me say, I only want to hear from the husbands now. I only want to hear from the elders, the senior men in the church. But in our relaxed little fellowship, we haven't even got close to degenerating in that kind of disorder. And so I think we've become a little more relaxed. But if you think about it, if there's any time where our meeting is likely to degenerate into disorder, it's that time when we have open floor. And so if we did look like going in that direction, you might actually hear me call a halt to the discussion, a pause, and insist on a strict interpretation of these verses. But they're very strong words from the apostle, aren't they? Perhaps some of us balk at them. I mean, I balked at them the first dozen times I read them. Why does he say it? Why do I balk at it? Well, I got three reasons why I think people balk at these verses, feel uncomfortable about these verses. The first reason is the ungodliness of men. There has been a history of men oppressing, domineering, and abusing women. And even Christian men have oppressed, domineered, and abused women. And they have misused verses like these ones to justify their actions. And so generations of Christian women have thought that the Bible supports this, I don't know, superiority of men, inferiority of women idea, and women have been degraded, and it's tragic. And it's no wonder that women have risen up to reject that oppressiveness, perceived oppressiveness, that they've seen in these directives. So the first reason is that men have been ungodly, that we reject these verses. The second reason that we can reject these verses is because women have been ungodly, because of the fall, because of Genesis 3. There is a prediction in Scripture that a woman, a wife, would not even feel comfortable under a godly male leadership, but would want to rebel against that. And so that's a second reason. And then the third reason, I think, is feminism. That our culture is just so imbibed with feminist ideas that any ideology that even remotely hints at different roles for the respective genders immediately gets our hackles up, and feminism gets portrayed as the ultimate good, and any ideology that contradicts that is betrayal of the sisterhood. And so there's three reasons that we balk at the apostle's instruction. But the apostle gives a very clear reason not to. Verse 36, did the word of God originate with you? Are you the only people it's reached? Paul is the apostle. The word of God did not originate with the Christians in Corinth. And the Christians in Corinth are not the only people it has reached. The word of God did not originate with the Christians in Annandale. And the Christians in Annandale are not the only people it has reached. What should we do? Verse 37, if anyone thinks he's a prophet, or if anybody thinks he's spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I'm writing you is the Lord's command. The what there is plural. Let him acknowledge the stuff that I've been writing these last three chapters is the command of the Lord. The command of who? The command of Jesus. If you've got the Spirit, if Jesus is your Lord, then acknowledge that this is the command of Jesus. That's what Paul is saying. This is not optional, says Paul. He's not putting it down here that your church can go this way and my church can go that way. Every church, every Christian, every spirit person is to obey the command of the Lord Jesus. And every person who is truly spiritual would acknowledge that this is what Jesus would have us do. That's what Paul is saying. And what if you don't? Well, verse 38. The apostle of God says, if he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. That's a very clear line in the sand from the apostle. He says, you make it your practice to disobey God on this issue. Then, says the apostle of God, you will go to hell. You will be ignored. And when he puts that out, he's not putting it out as an authority, a bit of diamond, a bit of dung, to be weighed by us. He's putting it out there as an authoritative statement from the Lord Jesus to be obeyed by us. The writings of the apostle come at a whole different order of magnitude, a whole different magnitude of authority to the statements of a prophet. And any true prophet of God should acknowledge that. Wow. Well, seems like we're a long way from the loudness of the guitars. What is the bearing of all this on music? Well, what were those verses again? That first verse and that last verse? Those principles? When you come together, each of you has a contribution to make for the strengthening of the church. And then 39, my brothers, be eager to prophesy. Do not forbid speaking in tongues. Don't forbid speaking in tongues, but be eager to prophesy. Everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. What can we say in terms of how our meetings, our church meetings, should be conducted? Well, the principles that we need to recognize, I think, are that we come to exercise our gifts not for self-aggrandizement, but for service. We come to exercise our gifts for serving the others, and particularly serving them in edifying them, in building them up. To edify, to build up, words matter. The content matters. The theology matters. And I want to say, in terms of choosing song words, near enough is not good enough in terms of theology. The theology matters, for it's for the strengthening and the building up of the church. And all of that is non-negotiable. Somebody raises the question, what about emotion? I mean, we've talked a lot about, if you like, intelligibility and content. What about emotion? Well, because that is the controversial issue of our day, as I've gone through these chapters, I've looked carefully for that subject, and I haven't been able to find it in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14. And so my conclusion today is that on the subject of emotion, Paul is neutral on that issue. Not negative, not positive. He just doesn't deal with that. But what can we say? Well, we're emotional people. Part of being human is that we're emotional people. And the Lord Jesus was an emotional man. There are moments of joy where he rejoices. There are moments of sadness when he's terribly sad over the death of Lazarus. There are also, we see there are moments of anger. All sorts of emotions we see from Jesus. It's not wrong to be an emotional man. In fact, it's human to be an emotional person. And it's all sorts of things can and do move us emotionally. I can be moved emotionally by food. I do get moved emotionally by food. I don't think I'm the only person here. If I haven't had food, I'm grumpy. I get moved emotionally by food. I get moved emotionally by literature. I get moved emotionally by rhetoric. I get moved emotionally by music. It's right to expect that we would be moved emotionally by the great truths of the gospel. And it's right to expect, as we sing songs about the great truths of the gospel, that it wouldn't just be that on "This is our God, the servant king, he calls us now to follow him." That's not the way. It's right to reflect on Jesus, his blood and righteousness. The great wonder, the great joy that the Son of God gave himself for me. It'd be wrong to use emotion deliberately to emotionally manipulate people. But I actually think in so many of our churches we've gone so far the other way that we almost deny that we're emotional beings. And I think as even this morning, looking with Con at a couple of the Psalms and seeing the Psalms as a model of a man expressing emotion to God, and seeing David sing out with joy for what God has done for him. And so, yes, I want our songs to be intelligible. I want our songs to be about intellectually building us up. I want our songs to, the words matter, the theology matters. But I think as we sing the great truths of the gospel, there's no need to sing those great truths denying that we're emotional beings. We should reflect and celebrate the emotional instincts with which God has given us. Well, just in case you'd like to weigh the prophecy this morning, I'm open for questions and comments. We'll start with Tricia. Tricia has asked the question, how can we find a way of discussing something in an edifying way without undermining what's being said? Now, there's in responding to Tricia's question, there's I got a couple of thoughts flowing through my mind. Firstly, I want to say, particularly to the elders of the church, I'm very open to you debating the meaning of what has been said in the oral weighing of the prophecy, because I'm committed to truth, and I'm not so arrogant as to think that I've got it right. And so I think what happens Sunday by Sunday is I do some work in my study, work out what I think it means, and bring it to you to present to you, and you consider, weigh, debate. But I'm not saying that this is right. And I mean, here's something. You know, the other week when we had that little moment discussing Ebenezer, a lot of people, if you weren't here a fortnight ago, you won't remember that, but if you were here a fortnight ago, on reflection, as I've weighed it and discussed it beyond the end of our church meeting since then, we've come up with a better idea. And what we're going to do is we're going to have the prophecy up here, the words of the songs, and in smaller print, the interpretation. And so we will give the interpretation on the slide, but we will leave the words as they stood on the slide. I'm getting the wind-up from the back, so I'm going to go to David. The next answer will be shorter.
You mentioned four ways in which that verse could be interpreted.
Mm-hmm. David's made a helpful point. I mentioned four ways on which that verse could be interpreted. I later said, if you get your interpretation wrong, you would go to hell. Now, this is why it's very helpful to weigh the prophecy, because it allows overstatements, generalizations, sloppy bits to be corrected. And let me have a go at correcting an overstatement, generalization, sloppy bit. I think you go to hell if you say to God, God, I've heard what you're saying and I'm going the other way. Because if you say that, you are rejecting the work of the Spirit in your life. I think you go to hell for that. If you're saying to God, God, here's a word in your scriptures, I don't know what it means, please, by the power of your Spirit, help me to understand it. I'm not sure Dominic's got it right, but I'm still weighing, considering, discussing, all that kind of thing, then that's completely right and appropriate. And so thanks for that opportunity to clarify that point. I'll go to Cora. Cora's statement is that in our church, if men are teaching the Bible, it's essentially women who are running the sound desk, and should men lift their game, essentially, and be serving in other areas? Is that, have I got the sense of it? Yeah, well, I'm pleased to see Rodney's on the sound desk this morning. Yeah, but and the point stands. In Genesis 3, the sin of Eve is to snatch the leadership from her husband. And in Genesis 3, the sin of Adam is to slack off and not take the leadership. And so my own view is I think feminism rightly diagnosed the problem that men were slackers. I think it had a wrong solution, but it had a right diagnosis. Now, we can criticise the solution that feminism proposed, but men, we need to be seriously taking the lead in serving, loving, pastoring our families and serving, loving and pastoring in the church life. And so, yeah, I think there's a rocket for men that flows out of this passage. Thanks for that, Cora. Going to Ping An now.
I'm
Sorry, Pingan, can you just speak a little? I've just got to be able to hear you. Can you? Yeah. Okay, let me try and summarise Pingan's statement. As Pingan is weighing the prophecy, as he's weighed the prophecy, he thinks he's saying that the Apostle Paul has made a mistake, and he's saying that not so much the pastoral outcome is a mistake, but the way Paul has got to the pastoral outcome in making his argument based on the law. I've summarised your point fair enough, fairly. Let me respond to that by saying a couple of things. Law often can be used as a general term to mean the first five books of the Old Testament. And so, as the law says, could just mean Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Leviticus. It could just mean as the law says, rather than as a particular verse of the law says in terms of prescriptive command. So I think to be generous to Paul, it could mean that. But also, I would want to say in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. So I don't think the law has been abolished. I think it has been reinterpreted by the Lord Jesus. And so reinterpreted and differently applied for the new covenant. And so either way you took Paul to mean the law, I think his command stands. So I'd actually disagree with you on that point. Let me go to Amy. Mm-hmm. Amy has asked, given that I said that women are permitted to prophesy, how does that play out in our church family? Can I put that question on hold till we do 1 Corinthians 11 in about a month's time? Because it's really 1 Corinthians 11 that will spell that out particularly, and it gives us a reason to come back to church in 4 weeks' time. Just to keep the tension rolling. I learnt that from Big Brother. They always finish, Biggest Loser, sorry. I've never watched, I just want to be clear here, I've not watched Big Brother, I have watched The Biggest Loser. Don't degenerate into disorder. Sure. Look, I'm getting the time from up the back, I'm going to call it quits there, but we could go back and forward on this, and isn't this healthy, this weighing of the prophecy? And so I think somebody's lined up to lead us in prayer, and let's do that. Thanks, Belinda is going to come and lead us in prayer. Hey, look, I'm around over morning tea and very keen to talk through these things with you, and I'm not leaving early, so let's keep talking.